Tonight, continuing in our study of the Kings, tonight 2 Kings chapters 3 and 4. As we mentioned to you when we began 2 Kings, 2 Kings is a continuation of 1 Kings. In fact, it was originally all one document. And the two books divide when Ahaziah takes over as king. It's important to realize that Ahaziah is the son of King Ahab and Jezebel. When King Ahab dies, Ahaziah, his son, takes his place. He has a 2-year reign as king, and he was mediocre at best. He did not show firm leadership. In fact, the texts say that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and continued the evil sins of his father. But 2 Kings chapter 1 says that Ahaziah died by falling through the wooden lattice of a second-story building and fell to his death. He eventually died from these injuries. Elijah was the prophet of the time. Elisha had not yet become the prophet. In chapter 2, Elijah is carried up into heaven and translated into heaven. But in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says that Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So Jehoram was another son of both Ahab and Jezebel. And so because Ahaziah had no son, his brother took over the throne. Now tonight we're going to study what happens in chapter 3 in Jehoram, what happens while he is reigning as king in place of his brother. But chapter 2 is when Elijah was taken up into heaven and Elisha became the prophet of record. And the end of the chapter were various miracles that Elisha had performed for the people to help them in their plight with water and food. At the end of chapter 2, though, we saw that when he went up from there to Bethel, he was going on the road and some young people came and were mocking him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head," indicating they were taunting him to do what Elijah did, to be taken up in the air, much like they did to Jesus in Matthew 27 when they said, "If you're the Savior, save yourself," wanting Elisha to perform some kind of miracle for them. Do what Elijah did. And apparently Elisha did not have a whole lot of hair on top of his head, and so they were mocking him, "Go up, you bald head, go up." And so Elisha turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the young people. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So not only was he providing, the Lord working through him to provide for the needs of the people, but the power of God was also upon him. Enough was enough in some instances. Apparently there was a whole group of young people who were taunting him and mocking him, and he put a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and these bears came out and mauled them. It doesn't say they killed them, but sure taught him a lesson. But tonight as we take chapter 3, the focus is on the rulership of Jehoram, the son of Ahab. He is ruling in place of his brother, who had died. So now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned for 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. So he didn't commit the sins that his father and mother did as far as Baal worship. Now, when King Ahab married Jezebel, she is the one that introduced the Baal worship into the land. One thing that Jehoram did is that he removed this sacred pillar. Apparently, it was used in Baal worship. He had it removed. He would not let them worship at this pillar. But he did, according to verse 3, he persisted in the sins. Notice verse 3. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from these sins. So he departed from the sins of his mother and father, but not from Jehoram, who was the original king back when Solomon died. The sins of Jehoram, in that he made Israel sin, remember Jehoram, he erected altars in Israel, that would be the northern 10 tribe territory, and erected altars and said to the people, do not go down to Jerusalem to worship. See, he didn't want all the people to go down as God had prescribed into the southern territory and be worshiping in Jerusalem and get influenced by the sentiment of being there, all of God's people being together, to the point where they would either come back and defect and say, look, we've been wrong all this time, or maybe even defect totally altogether and stay in Jerusalem. So he erected altars in the north so that they would not have to leave and go to Jerusalem. And so he said, look, instead of making that long journey, just stay here and worship here. So Jeroboam set up these altars. Well, Jehoram continued in these sins. He continued to make Israel sin in disobedience to the Lord by not going to Jerusalem. But he did remove Baal worship. So basically, as we'll see with Jehoram, is that he's kind of a yes and no man. Depends who he's with. He can say no to some things, but he can't say no to others. He's a very weak ruler, and he, of course, he's from the family of Ahab and Jezebel, so he's continuing. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not the same evil. He got rid of some of the evil, but he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. Now, verse 4. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. This was a once-a-year tax. Moab was a vassal state or country. They were in servitude to Israel, and once a year the king, and we are told earlier in 1 Kings that Moab did not have a king, so this had to be an acting or ruling king that Israel had allowed to rule there, and he was answerable to Israel. And so once a year he would bring this tax tribute of worship to the king of Israel. But it came to pass that when Ahab died, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So when Ahaziah reigned for 2 years, it allowed Moab to build up strength, so that when Jehoram came in to be king and to really put on the squeeze and the control over Moab, they were 2 years down the road of rebelling. So that Jehoram looked at the situation and said, they're no longer in servitude to us. For the last 2 years they've built up strength, and now they're ready to fight us. So verse 6 says, so King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered or gathered together all of Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. So we have now three kings who are traveling together with their armies. Now, Edom also is a vassal country. They are in servitude to Judah in the south, whereas Moab was in servitude to Israel in the north. So, with Moab rebelling, they gathered the other three together, and basically the king of Judah says, we're going to go through Edom and circle around and attack Moab. And of course, the Edomites, they probably wished that they could break away too. And we'll see in a few verses that Moab, in their war, they actually try to break through the ranks of the armies that have encircled them, and they try to break through the Edomites. They pick the Edomites because they figure they're the weakest, and they might even say, hey, we'd like to be with you. You know, who knows? So they pick the Edomites to try to break through their lines because the Edomites might not want to fight as much and might not be as well prepared, might even be more sympathetic, you see. So the Edomites are being dragged into this. And it is interesting that both kings from the north and the south are now uniting to come up against Moab. They say, we're brother. So they went up, verse 9 again, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route for 7 days. The term roundabout is the word compass. They went in a full circle. In order to get into the eastern border of Moab. And so they almost went full circle. They went down and around kind of like a fish hook and came up, and they almost touched all the points of the compass to get there. They went and they traveled for 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. So for 7 days they went without water. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So the king of Israel is kind of ready to give up. It's like, well, I guess the Lord kind of grouped us together to come up and just for Moab to be able to kill us off. We're without water. We've been traveling for 7 days. We're not even capable of fighting against them. So he's kind of throwing out some kind of a discouraged statement. Well, I guess the Lord brought us out here to die. And so it kind of sounds like the children of Israel, when they were going through the wilderness, they called out for the Lord and said, Lord, deliver us. And so he delivered them and had them travel through the wilderness. And when they came to various trials, their response was, well, the Lord brought us out here to die. He really saved them. And they were thanking him and praising him. And he was providing for them every step of the way. It wasn't in abundance, but at each situation when they needed provision, he provided for them. And they complained about it because back in Egypt, when they were in the world, they had everything in abundance right there whenever they wanted it. But when they were traveling through the wilderness, the Lord gave them the provision a little bit at a time. Whenever they needed it, he gave it. He didn't give them anything more or anything less. And remember when he gave them manna. When they tried to store up more than one day's provision, it corrupted, it decayed. And so God wanted them to trust him a day at a time and not be secure in anything else. And so when they went through these trials in the wilderness, they said, God's brought us out here to kill us. Well, that's what the king of Israel is saying as well. I guess the Lord grouped us together and caused us to come up and fight just to deliver us into the hands of Moab. But Jehoshaphat, the king from the south, said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That would be the symbol of the servant. Whenever Elijah wanted to wash his hands, Elisha was there to pour water on his hands for him. So he was the servant of Elijah. Whenever Elijah needed anything, he was there to serve. And so Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. It's kind of interesting. What is Elisha doing out in the wilderness of Edom? It's not where he normally is. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So again, dejected and discouraged. But notice Elisha. He's just like Elijah. It's kind of like one after the other. They're taunting. What do you have to do with me seeking the word of the Lord? Why don't you go call one of your hired prophets to tell you what you want to say, you know? And so the king of Israel says, no, we're not going to call them. We just know God has led us out here to be taken by Moab, killed by Moab. That's what he's brought us out here for, to kill us off. So Elisha says, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. So basically he says, if Jehoshaphat wasn't here, I wouldn't even talk to you. You're so corrupt. But because of Jehoshaphat, but now bring me a musician. So it's kind of interesting. Elisha says, I really need to meditate on this and find out what the Lord wants to say. Bring me a musician. Then it came to pass that when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. The hand of the Lord is a term of power. The power of the Lord came upon Elisha while he was listening to music, probably about the Lord. It's the same thing that happened to Saul when musicians played. When David came in and played for him, is that it soothed his spirit and soothed him. Well, while the musicians were playing, the power of the Lord came upon Elisha. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that your cattle and your animals may drink. Now, this is the miracle. You're not going to see any clouds. And there's going to be no rain to bring in the rainwater from somewhere else. But yet God is going to bring rainwater. What God wants you to do is he wants you to dig the ditches out in the wilderness to catch the rainwater. Even though there's no clouds and there's no wind, he wants you to dig the ditches to catch the rainwater. Now I think that's interesting. Isn't that an interesting episode about faith? Faith without works is dead. Remember I told you, we pointed out to you several times through our study of the Old Testament, how originally when God saved the children of Israel out of Egypt, he parted the Red Sea for them, and they went. But when they entered into the promised land, he says, when the soles of your feet hit the water, then I will part the water. So if you just stand there, nothing's going to happen. But if you are, as you are obedient to my word, and it's one step at a time, you can't sit there and claim the promises on the shore of the land and make it part. You have to walk into it. You have to know that God's going to keep his word in order to do that, because if not, you're going to go under, see? So salvation, of course, is a gift. You don't have to earn it. But faith, you don't have to earn God's blessing either. But faith is responsive. Trusting the Lord is something that is active. It's something that you have to do. It's not just a doctrine to believe in, but you have to take God at his word to the point that you walk out into the water. If God says it, then that's the way it is. Now, what they were told to do is dig ditches. Now, just think, if the kings went back to the armies and said, well, the word of the Lord is this. We're out without water, right? They haven't had water for 7 days. The Moabites, we're about ready to face the Moabites, and we're in no shape to face them or win the battle. So what the Lord wants you to do is dig ditches all the way through the valley. And then you'll never see any clouds, and you'll never see any rain, but rainwater is going to come. Now what do? You see. Do you act upon God's word? See, this isn't blind faith. It's not, I'm going to dig ditches and believing God's going to fill it. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord says, I'm going to do this miraculously. Now you're going to have to trust me and you're going to have to dig ditches. Now I'm going to send the rain. If you don't dig the ditches, what happens? The rainwater comes and it's gone. So God says, here's the way in which you're going to catch the rainwater and you're going to be satisfied. It's also going to provide something else too. Verse 18. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hands. So through the same miracle, he's going to deliver the Moabites. So he says, also you shall attack every fortified city, and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. So he says the Lord's going to give you the victory. Now you can sit there and go, yeah, right. No clouds. I mean, when I see the clouds, I'll start digging the ditches. No, there won't be any clouds. Well, maybe when I feel the wind blow, maybe there's clouds over on the other side of the hills, you know. No, there won't be any wind. Well, I don't believe this, that God's going to provide. Well, Elijah said this is a simple matter for the Lord. It's no problem with him. And so, you know, they had a choice. They could respond and be obedient, or they could stay out there and die. Verse 20. Now it came to pass in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. So it had rained somewhere, and this water had flowed through the valleys of Edom. Flood watch. And all the waters came out into the wilderness. And the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Now there are different phrases to depict age groups. The Hebrew here, when it says all who are able to bear arms, literally, all who are able to wear a belt or girdle. When a boy was not old enough to participate with the men, he just wore a loose shirt. But when he took on the belt, which means you're able to gather up your robe and tuck it into the belt for fighting or for quick getaway, when the young men were able to wear their belt and be ready for battle at that age group, around 20 years of age or maybe a little younger, all the people now, all the men who are capable of battle, and the Moabites gathered together, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. Now catch this. The whole valley is filled full of water, and there's usually no water there. This is a wilderness. And they are facing towards the east. And with the rising sun coming up over the hills, it made the water look red, like blood. And they, I'm rehearsing this for you before we get there so you understand it, get the picture in your mind. And all the Israelites were flopping around in the water, drinking and soaking it up and just, you know. And it looked like, to the Moabites, as they were looking and the sun was rising and shining on the water, it made it look like blood. And with all the men just running all over the place and shouting and screaming, and of course they were celebrating, the Moabites thought that they were fighting each other and thought that the water was blood. So they looked at each other and said, these people are nuts. We don't have to fight them. They're killing each other off. Look what it says. Verse 22, and they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. So he says, we're just going to go mop up. We're just going to go to the dead bodies and take all the money and the swords and... And so they just kind of wandered into the valley. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Ker Haraseth intact. That would be the capital city of the Moabites. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. That would be those with slingshots attacking this Ker Haraseth. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he's now inside the walls of the capital city, and the city is surrounded, and they're slinging stones, and it was too fierce for him. He took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. So they picked out the Edomites and tried to break through and even get to the king of Edom to try to talk him into letting them out or siding with them or something. But they couldn't get through. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. Now the Moabites were known for their human sacrificing. And the king of Moab did a very desperate and shocking thing. He took his only son, who was to rule and reign in his place when he died, and offered him as a human sacrifice upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. They did not completely conquer the Moabites. This was so offensive to them that even the people within the city were shocked that the king would kill their prince and the next ruler. And Israel, of course, it was against God's law. And it was offensive to them, and so they just turned around and left the whole scene, figuring that the Moabites now are only have this vassal king who's ruling, and no one to take his place. They've killed most of the Moabites, so they just turn around and leave. Chapter 4 begins a new light of things. During the reign of Jehoram, the writer of Kings now takes this chapter and the next to show and present the miracles of Elisha, what Elisha was doing during this time period. These first miracles found in chapter 4 have to do with the miracles that help people in need. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." The prophets in those times, they were in the school of the prophets. They were like seminarians. And though they were studying as prophets, the ability to live was more expensive, and so they had to take credit. Well, this prophet died, and by the way, there are traditional writings of the Jews that say that the prophet, though he's not named in the scripture, was actually the prophet Obadiah, who had put the prophets of God in a cave. Remember Ahab and Jezebel, and she tried to kill the prophets of God? And Obadiah, the Jewish tradition says that Obadiah was this prophet, and he got in debt because he had to feed and take care of all these prophets who were hiding in the cave. And now this prophet has now died, and the creditor is coming to take her two sons as slaves in order to pay the debt, which he has the legal right to do because of the Levitical law. Now, Jewish tradition also says that the creditor was Ahab's family, that even though Jezebel was out to kill the prophets, that Ahab secretly footed Obadiah the money to help these prophets survive. He wanted them to survive, though his wife was out to kill them. But anyway, here's this woman saying to Elisha that the creditor's coming, my husband the prophet has died, and the creditor's coming to take my two sons. So Elisha, verse 2, said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Now the word jar in Hebrew comes from the Hebrew word that means anoint. So this was some kind of a jar of anointing oil, a ceremonial anointing oil. She says that I have nothing in the house but a jar of oil. So it's kind of interesting. If you follow along, if you remember all the studies we've had about how God works, He works with people who have nothing. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He brings us to a position where we have absolutely nothing, so that He can perform beyond the human to be effective and provide for us. This woman says, "I have nothing but a jar of oil." So basically, the only reason I have this jar of oil, because it is ceremonial anointing oil. And it's the only thing in the whole house. I have nothing else in the whole house. Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. Get as many as you can. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full one." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. Interesting that Elisha was concerned about this being private. He did not want to make a public spectacle. This is for the woman and her faith. So she went in and shut the door behind her and her two sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Interesting, at the end of verse 5 in the Hebrew it says, they were continually bringing vessels to her and she was continually pouring it out. It wouldn't stop. It just kept coming. Now it came to pass that when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Now, as many texts as we have studied about the discipline of the Lord, we are studying text about how people who go through the disciplines and come to a place where they have nothing. I am destitute. I've run out of everything. I have nothing. Is that the Lord pours out abundantly upon us more than what we could even ask for. I think it's interesting that Elisha were to tell her, "Go get as many vessels as you can." Now, I'm not talking about a few. Basically, what he was saying was, how much do you want to be blessed? Because that oil is going to keep coming and multiplying for as long as you have vessels. And what's going to happen here, my dear? That's a paraphrase. What's going to happen here is that you're going to be able to take those vessels of oil and sell them and pay off your creditor, and you're going to have oil left over for yourself. Now, if I knew that, you see, if God were to come to me and say, "Bill, you're out of money. Take the oil that you have in the garage and go get as many trash cans, buckets, pots and pans, and as many as you can gather up, that's how much oil that's going to multiply and that's how much money you're going to make." Now, it's up to you, see. How much do you want God to pour out upon you? Now, you notice that it's not one of these faith things where it's how much do you want God to make you rich? Here's a woman who had nothing, who came to a point where God says, "That's the kind of person that I touch." And so, when she said to her son, "Bring more vessels," well, there's no more. Well, then the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." So that was the first miracle of Elisha. Interesting, the tender heart of God, how he would bring his prophet to pronounce judgment on those who are rebellious to his word, and yet the tenderness of God to not only provide, but to pour out on all of those who have nothing. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The next miracle, beginning at verse 8 and going through 38. verse 37. Now it came to pass one day that Elisha went to Shunem. Shunem was about 15 miles from Mount Carmel, where he kind of hung out. That was his prophet mountain. And so he travels to Shunem, where there was a notable woman. And she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was that often as he passed by that way, he would turn in there to eat some food. So basically she just said, prophet, whenever you come our way, just stop by and we will feed you. Obviously he passed by that way often. So every time he went by, he stopped by and she fed him. This is hospitality at its best. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and chair, and a lampstand, so it will be that whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. So not only something, a place to get something to eat, but he can spend the night. He can have his own little room. And it came to pass one day that he came there and he turned in to the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, interesting, he did not speak to the woman, he spoke to Gehazi, his servant. And he says to Gehazi, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all of this care. The word concerned is the word anxious. It can also be translated trembling. You've been trembling to take care of us. I mean, she was so obsessed with making sure that this prophet of God is taken care of. You know, first of all, food, and then she had her husband make a room for him, a bedroom so that he can sleep in and, you know, have all the comforts. Notice the furniture and, boy, just so he can have everything that he needs, you see. And so Elisha says to Gehazi, tell her you have been trembling or anxious with all of this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on behalf of to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell amongst my own people. In other words, I don't need protection from the king or from the armies. I got my relatives all around me to protect me. I'm with my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. So he said, call her. So obviously, she's standing right there in the door. And he's speaking to Gehazi and Gehazi's speaking to her. Now apparently Elisha thinks that she is so obsessed with helping him that he does not want to speak to her directly but would rather go through another person. Now when he finds out what her need is, he wants to speak to her direct. So he says, put her in the doorway. Just bring her right in. And when he called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And he said, and she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. That's kind of our, that's our, equal to our phrase of, you got to be kidding me. Don't put me on now, you know. No, you're going to have a son. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. Now verse 18 picks up where the child is about 7 or 8 years of age. And the child grew, and now it came to pass one day that he went out to his father to the reapers, in the summertime in the heat. And he said to his father, my head, my head. Apparently some kind of heat stroke or something is happening to this boy. So he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." And so he says, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she says, "It is well." Interesting, the Hebrew word is shalom. She's saying goodbye. Now, she is showing no signs. She's not weeping. She's not grieving. She just says, "Send me a servant, saddle a donkey, I gotta go." He says, "What's the problem? Gotta go see the man of God." "What for? There's no festival going on." She says, "Shalom, bye." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her from afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you?'" Again, the word shalom. "Is there peace with you? Is it peace with your husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "Shalom." Nothing's wrong. Now her son has just died. She's laid him on the prophet's bed, shut the door, and has taken off for the prophet, showing no grief, nor letting anybody know that anything has happened. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. Now he knows something's up. When she falls at his feet and is grabbing a hold of her feet, just like some, looks like a death grip. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Now this is a true man of God. Usually God told the prophets ahead of time. And as Elisha usually would know by now, because God would tell him, and then when he saw her, he said, "Oh yeah, she's coming because, you know, she needs $1.50, you know. Because God would tell the prophets what the people need. And so she showed no signs of it, but when she finally broke, when she finally fell at his feet, and Gehazi tried to get her away, then Elisha realized that her soul was in distress, and he also confessed, "I don't know what's going on because God hasn't told me." That's a true man of God. If the Lord doesn't tell you, if you don't know, you just don't know. But Elisha was very quick to admit. You know, he could have said, "Oh yeah, I knew that." You know, he could have said, "Oh yeah, I knew she was distressed all the time. You know, I'm a prophet of God. I'm supposed to know these things." But Elisha confesses, "The Lord has hidden this thing from me. I don't even know what's going on." So she said, verse 28, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Interesting. How God works. He works a miracle and a blessing to provide a son for her, but then a tragedy happens. And it's like, "Oh yeah, I knew this. I knew this was going to happen. God was going to bless me and give me a son, and he's going to take him away and kill him. I'll go find that prophet." And the first thing she says to him is, "Did I ask for a son? You brought all of this grief into my life by saying God wants to bless me. You call this a blessing? Why did you deceive me?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child." Now, he does not answer the woman's outburst. He only acts with tenderness and ministry over the situation. He doesn't say any, he understands what she's saying. She gives a typical, normal response because she does not understand. And yet, at the same time, she has faith enough to leave her dead son on the prophet's bed and go to the prophet and say, this is your deal. You're putting me through this grief. I never asked for it. You deceived me. You said it was going to be God's blessing. Now he's dead. So he sends Gehazi with his rod, because it's going to take him a day's journey to get there, and has him go. Don't even stop and greet anybody. Just beat feet it down there and get there quick and put my rod or staff or stick over the face of the boy. Now apparently this was a sign. Elisha did not want anybody back at the ranch to find the dead boy and then bury him. And plus the fact he wanted people to know that when they saw Elisha's stick there on Elisha's bed, that something was going on, just leave it alone. It's kind of like a down payment, you know. Here's the stick, the man that belongs to it will be here in a minute. So Gehazi, and we're going to get more into Gehazi as we get further into chapter 5 next time. But Gehazi is always, he's a servant, but he's always looking for better things for himself. In fact, some of the things Elisha refuses, we'll see next week, Elisha refuses some rewards some people want to give him. So then when Elisha leaves, Gehazi goes back and says, well, since he doesn't want it, I'll take it. You know, that's the kind of guy Gehazi is. He always wants the action. Elisha's humble, says, no, I don't want it. Gehazi says, if you don't want it, I'll take it. You know. So Gehazi gets there, and look what happens in verse 30. And the mother of the child says, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. So the two of them are going together, and Gehazi is on his way. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. Now, what this tells us is that Gehazi went there and laid the staff on the face of the child, and apparently Gehazi himself tried to get the child to awake from the dead. He is now reporting that when he put the staff on his face, that he's not breathing, there's no voice, and that he has not awakened when he put the stick on his face. So Gehazi is revealing that he tried to wake the boy up before they got there, like it was some kind of a magic stick. The requirement was a man of God. It took the man of God who had the Word of God and God's Word and God's Spirit to raise this boy up. So he reports back and says, well, I put the stick on him and nothing happened. No voice, no breath. Didn't arouse him at all. This child has not awakened. So when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them. This was not a public spectacle, a miracle meeting. And prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Now he's not producing CPR. He's not trying to breathe into the child. He's going lip to lip, eye to eye, arm to arm, hand to hand, body part to body part, and the boy's body begins to get warm. Now, if you can understand what this means about being stretched out, we can really see a shadow of what Jesus did for us. He's stretched out upon this boy. And he is literally in type. How he's going to bring this boy back from the dead is Elisha is matching the boy body part for body part. He is in type sacrificing himself for the boy in order for the boy to come back to life, just like Jesus died for us. And he was stretched out on the cross so that he might bring us back to life after being dead in our trespasses and our sins. And so he stretched himself out, and the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house. And again he went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her. And when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. So other than that one outburst, she's showing tremendous faith. She didn't tell anybody about the death of her son. She went directly to the man of God, to the prophet, who had the word of God, and expressed to him, "This is not my idea what has happened." Elisha then prays to the Lord, and the Lord raises the child up to return him to her, to the child's mother. Just like Elijah did with the woman at Zarephath. In fact, some people believe that Gehazi was the son that was raised up in that instance. But here's God providing. He's blessing, he's pouring out his blessing, but the situation is allowed to come to its worst tragedy. So the woman's faith can be tested. Is she still going to trust? Is she still going to believe? Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 17, when it talked about Abraham, when he was told to offer up Isaac, who is the only begotten, that is the only unique son to whom all the promises were given and through whom they were to come. That Abraham went up by faith and was going to offer up his son, believing that God was able to raise him from the dead. He could have said, "Wait a minute, this is the promised son. This is the promise that God has given to me, and now God wants me to put him to death. Wait a minute here, this is not right." But he believed that God was able to raise him up. He said, "God's going to keep his word, even if this child's going to die. He is God's promise, and through whom the promises are coming." So God's going to, somehow or some way, even in death, God's going to raise him up and fulfill his promises. That's faith. Verses 38 to 44 in finishing. Two miracles about food. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, that would be Gehazi, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." This is a school of the prophets there in Gilgal, seminarians. "So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds." These would be the wild cucumbers that were in the land and still are on the vine in Palestine. So they brought in these wild cucumbers and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. That is a very dangerous thing. You don't know what this thing is. Maybe it's poisonous. Who knows? So they chop it up and put it into the stew. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it came to pass that as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour," which would be some meal. And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Miracle. Add meal. Just like Jesus changing the water into wine in John chapter 2. Go take and serve it now. It's fine now. Second miracle. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." So we're talking here about 20 loaves of bread. It kind of reminds you of Jesus multiplying the bread for the thousands of people. So he says, "Give it to the men to eat, the people to eat." But his servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" So you got 20 loaves of bread and 100 men. He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had leftovers, according to the word of the Lord. So in this chapter, we see a different side to the Lord, though we know that this is part of Him also. He does bring judgment against the ungodly and against the disobedient. But His heart is towards the orphans and the widows and those that have not. In fact, the more in this earthly life that we do not have, the more we cry out with our dependency on Him, the more He pours out upon us. That's the cycle. That's how it works. The more we have, the less we seek the Lord for. You ever notice that? If we won the lottery, do you think we'd ever pray for finances? No. The less we have, the more we're dependent on the Lord, the more He pours out upon us. And when He pours out upon us, it's poured out upon us according to our obedience and our faith. It is interesting in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "Now to the one who is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think." God, no matter what we ask for, God basically says, "You're out of oil? You're out of food? Go get pots. Go get vessels. Now, how much do you want me to bless you?" You know, you have one end of the line where God brings judgment. You have the other end of the line where God says, "You have nothing. How much do you want me to bless you?" Jesus said, when you come to the Lord, you're going to be given, poured out upon, pressed down, running over, will the Lord give to your bosom. So not sure there's discipline, but God disciplines us so that He can bless us. But the abundance of the blessing comes from Him. He wants us to be dependent upon Him, and He wants to bless us. But see, so many times we take the blessing and we say, "Well, thanks for the blessing. I don't need it anymore. I don't want to pray for this anymore." And we leave. Then God has to discipline us again and bring us back to that position to where we say, "Lord, I have nothing. I'm totally dependent on You." And then He just blesses us. And it's not just a blessing. It's like, how much do you want to be blessed? I want to bless you. Do you know that God wants to bless us? But He wants us to entrust us with the blessing. The blessing is not for us, you see. And so He really wants to give. Overflowing, pressed down in our bosom. And a picture of the robe that comes to the grain bin, and you scoop it up and you pour, it makes like a little pocket there, and people pour grain in there, and you shift it around to get it to settle so you can get more. And Jesus said that's what God wants to do for those who are totally dependent upon Him. He's going to pour out. He's going to shake it around. It's going to settle. He's going to pour out more. And not only is He going to pour out more, but it's going to overflow. You'll have more than what you need. That is those of you who are dependent on Him. God resists the proud. Self-sufficient. I can do it. But He gives grace to the humble. That's why He allows all of our situations to come, even through tragedy, for us to come to nothing. That's when we come to Him, is when we're humbled. So that He can pour out His blessing upon us. He can't pour out His blessing when we're self-sufficient and we're not humble. It's only when we need Him. So He makes us need Him. That's His faithfulness. He puts us in a position where we need Him. That's the greatest position to be in. So that we can experience the great blessings of God. But also the examples of faith. You know. You got to dig the ditches. When God says dig the ditches, you got to dig the ditches before His provision comes. Because when it comes, it's either going to be runoff or it's going to go in the ditches for you. We're being challenged all the time. Do you believe what God says in His Word? Even in death, do you believe God's Word? Even in the midst of famine, do you believe God's Word? Here were the school of the prophets. In the midst of famine, they finally have enough food for stew. And what does somebody do? They put in wild cucumbers and it ruins the whole thing. Oh, the man of God says, God will take care of this. You know, food for 100 people, there's only 20 loaves of bread. No, don't worry, God will provide. God loves to work where there's a lack of supply so that it'll be all of Him. tremendous lessons about faith, tremendous lessons about how God moves in the lives of his people. It's either judgment or blessing. Even in the midst of discipline upon us, the discipline is to put us in a position to totally depend upon him. He is our resource. He is our provision. And how much he wants to bless us. We'll continue studying about the miracles of Elisha next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your care over us, even in hard times, as you discipline us, as you move against us, as we study Tuesday night, there's no good thing in our flesh. And that all hardship is judgment. And that we are wrong. And we need to be corrected. And we need to seek correction. We need to have a heart that seeks to be corrected so that we can walk in the right path. Because once we walk in that right path, you want to pour out your blessings upon us. You want to provide for us. You want to be our provider. But you want us to depend upon you, trust you. We pray that you teach us to walk by faith. We might not have today, but we trust that you'll work things out tomorrow. We're just going to keep walking in and with your word, trusting that you're going to provide. Yes, the road gets hard and discouraging, just like the Shunammite woman, who is so grieved, even though she had the faith to shut the door and not tell anybody about her dead son, and go to the man of God, the prophet. Yet she showed the grief of her heart, which you did not take into consideration. You still provided for her. And oh, how we get discouraged. We become weary and grieved. And yet you look upon our lowly condition and you pour out your Spirit and your blessing upon us. How we need to stay in that lowly condition. How you take away from us. How you knock our security out from underneath us. How you knock our foundation out from underneath us so that you can be our foundation. So that we would learn to trust you. Just teach us to worship you and to trust you all the days of our life and to realize that the only provision that we need is you. And we give you all the glory and our boast is in you and of you who provides all of these blessings for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.